So that any of you guys know how to have a conversation? I knew you were going to laugh at that. And I don't just mean any old gab fest at the park clubhouse or gossip session over coffee in a neighbor's kitchen. I'm talking about real, meaningful, memorable back and forth kind that actually amount to something, because in our modern context, they have become incredibly rare. Despite the fact that a generation or so ago, the art of conversation was not only a sign of intelligence and good breeding, but was actually taught as a skill to be developed and deployed in holding together the very fabric of society. And that was even more true of the Apostle Paul's day, where oral teaching among the Jews and the rhetoric of the Greeks and Romans actually spread elements of their knowledge and culture everywhere they went, and laid the framework for the modern Western world that we are the beneficiaries of today. And of course, as always, I'm telling you that for a reason. A reason that you're going to see today in the section of scripture that we're going to be addressing in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and the actual back and forth conversation he's having with the church there. Because remember, as we've talked about, some church folks there had written him a letter, and he'd written them back one, neither of which we still have today. Well, he does make reference to those letters that you're going to see today, where the Apostle Paul reiterates their comments that they had made to him, and then answers with his direct reply. And to help you see that a little more clearly, I asked Vicki to put kind of the Corinthians section, their dialogue to him, in yellow, the stuff that they asked Paul, and Paul's answer back in white. So just be looking for that. And we're kind of going to skip over transverse two chapters here. We're going to be going from 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 1 Corinthians 7:16. So we're actually going to be straddling two chapters today to kind of get the whole depth of what Paul is talking about. So 1 Corinthians, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Open them in front of you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. So a little bit of leftover from last week, and then a chapter and a half here. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, who raised up the Lord, will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with price. So glorify God in your body. And now concerning matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another,
except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if you cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord to us today. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, your word has been read and heard, and now deliver it, Father, in power. Convict sin, confer sanctification, call the unconverted to you in all this, Father, for the glory of Christ and the honor of his name, in which we pray. Amen. Now, guys, there is a ton of stuff here to unpack, right? But I hope you saw that what Paul is doing is having a direct dialogue with his original audience, and an audience that has, if you remember, had unfortunately become so heavily influenced by Gnostic teachings of the surrounding culture that it had all twisted around itself and confused by anything that had to do with physical appetites. And that happened because the Greek-influenced Gnostic believers taught that a person's spirit was essentially good and that it had to be liberated from the physicality of the flesh, which they saw as evil. And at first blush, you may be thinking, well, as Christians, that sounds kind of right. But it only sounds kind of right because all the best lies have an element of truth in them. And because of all that, because of all the confusion that these Gnostic influences were having on the church, they were falling into ditches on both sides of this issue. Where on the one hand, you have some folks who were becoming what we might call so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. They were focusing so much on their particular brand of hyper-spirituality that they were neglecting living rightly with their families and in their communities, and really falling into the same errors that our Lord condemned in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees about inventing pious rituals without regard for greater spiritual realities. And what they were doing there, just for example, they taught that people could say something like, you know, I've got this big pile of cash. I've got all this physical stuff. Whatever's left over when I die is dedicated to the Lord. So sorry, mom and dad. Sorry, extended family. I can't possibly help you with your everyday needs because my money is all dedicated to God. Okay. Now, on the surface, that maybe sounds kind of holy, right? Dedicating your money to the temple. Until Jesus comes along and reminds them that God never intended that the good principle of devoting things to the temple should be twisted into something that would violate an actual fundamental command like honoring father and mother. So again, this is the idea of the sin of ritual without reality. And it was just like the Corinthians were starting to fall into with some of their issues. And then on the other hand, Paul had those Corinthians who fell on the other side of the ditch, and they said, well, if the soul is good and the body is bad, then it doesn't matter what I do with my body. It's corrupt anyway. So what difference does it make what I do with it? As long as I keep my mind right and I recognize what I'm doing is wrong. And so consequently, some Corinthians became complete libertines, believing that what they did with their bodies had no eternal consequences for their spirit. Well, the ones in that first camp became so austere, they started believing that it was wrong for even married people to engage in sexual relations. And that instead, they ought to just stop that and become celibate. Which very quickly progressed from there to some people even encouraging young folks not to get married at all. And exhorting already married folks to consider divorce. And so this is a conversation that Paul is stepping into today, okay? Where on the one hand, he has some folks saying, all things are lawful for me. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And on the other hand, he's got other folks saying, hey, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so he needs to address them both. And this morning he takes this conversational bull by both horns and he dives in, but not without a plan. And not without a goal in mind, which was to engage them both, to engage both sides with the unvarnished truths of the gospel. And under the superintending hand of the Holy Spirit, he's employing a really systematic way to do that, a way that academics and theologians have called epistolary diatribe, which is just, it's a big $10 word you don't need to remember past today. But whose use I do need to point out to you so that you're following the stream of what Paul is saying in these verses, because Paul actually uses this method a lot. Not just here in 1 Corinthians, but you're going to see it as we go along through his letters, particularly in Romans, in his writing. And remember, he's a highly educated man, right? And so Paul was following this set pattern and this structure, which was really common in the first century, where an author would restate the argument of his opponent and then dismantle it, okay? So he said, this is what you say, this is what I'm telling you is right. And since this method of writing was so common, people in Paul's day quickly and easily understood it when it was happening in a letter like this. Unfortunately for us, because the study of God's word has become more about the lowest common denominator rather than about, as the word says, studying to show yourself approved, we don't recognize things like that quite as readily. Which is why over the centuries, some groups have actually contended that that verse where he says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman represented the actual position that the apostle believed that lifelong celibacy was a good thing across the board. When even just a simple and plain reading in the context of 1 Corinthians 7 makes that view impossible. And yes, Paul does say that some advantages attend being unmarried and being celibate down in verses 32 and 35 there. And we're going to talk more about that. But I want you to see here that Paul does not hold up celibacy and singleness as the ideal state for every Christian. Because what Paul is responding to at the beginning of chapter 7 there is a phrase and an argument held not by him, but by many of the Corinthian believers. So listen to it again in context. That 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, now concerning the matters about which what? You wrote. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because, Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so Paul is saying to these Corinthians on both sides of the ditch here, who were missing the bigger truths of the gospel, that because of the temptation to sexual immorality and the gratification of the flesh, the default position of the average man or woman is to have a spouse of the opposite gender to cling to not only spiritually but also sexually. Okay? And he's correcting both errors here, correcting those spouses who were saying to their mate something like, you know, sorry, honey, I'm too holy now to be intimate with you anymore. And at the same time admonishing the others that said, well, if spirit and body are separate, then it didn't make any difference. Which makes a whole lot more sense out of Paul's instructions in chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And so glorify God in your body. Right, and so Paul is saying, you guys are both wrong on both sides. And you both need to get back to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather what? Who can destroy both what? Soul and body in hell. Right? You guys got to get your act together. You're wrong on both sides. Because folks, we don't have just a physical problem. And we don't have just a spiritual problem. We've got a human problem. And that problem is sin. And it encompasses all of us, body and mind and spirit, which is why we can't just have any old kind of savior. We can't have just a physical savior. And we can't have just a spiritual savior. We need the kind of savior that is not just God or not just man. We need the God-man. And yes, I know the concept of the humanity and the deity of Jesus, of him being both at the same time. It's difficult to comprehend in our finite mind. But nevertheless, Jesus' nature as holy man and holy God is a biblical fact. And one that if we neglect, as you can see, gets us into all kinds of theological difficulties on a whole bunch of different areas of life. And yes, some of those crazy Gnostics and their counterparts tried that. You had guys like the Ebionites who said that Jesus was a man but not God. And then you had the Docetists who said Jesus was God but not man. But guys, both viewpoints are totally unbiblical and false. And we can't get this stuff wrong. Because these gospel truths really matter. Because Jesus didn't come just to save us bodily. And he didn't come just to keep us as perpetual spirits in heaven. He came to redeem us in our totality. And someday to give us a resurrection in a rejoined and sanctified body and spirit, just like the resurrected reality of our Lord Jesus. When we're going to be freed from the restrictions imposed by sin, and we'll be able to actually live in the new heaven and the new earth as beings perfectly suited for pleasing and praising God throughout eternity. Amen? But we can't miss the fact that that reality has to have implications in the here and now, in everything, and over every area of life, from the big business decisions that get made off in some way off corporate boardroom, all the way down to the family issues around the kitchen table. And from the trending social concerns of the day all the way down into your heart and mind, including when and how and with whom you choose to be intimate. Because brothers and sisters, God created everything we encounter in this world, and so he gets to set the rules on how it all works, which obviously includes sex. One commentator said it like this. He said, a lot of people believe the Bible says sex is fun and sex feels good, so don't do it. But he continues, nothing could be further from the truth. Sex was God's idea in the first place. Church, sex is good. God invented it. And in the beginning, he created man and woman. And he performed the first marriage ceremony. And he set the boundaries for their union, making it a sacred and private gift to married couples, as well as a gift that each spouse gives to the other. And one that on a sanctified level images Christ and the church. It's why Ephesians 5:31 says, and he's actually quoting Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul adds in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Pastor John Piper, if you know him, he said this passage, he said, the union of man and woman in marriage is a mystery because it conceals, as in a parable, a truth about Christ and the church. The divine reality hidden in the metaphor of marriage is that God ordained a permanent union between his son and the church. And human marriage is an earthly image of that divine plan. As God willed for Christ and the church to become one body, so he willed for marriage to reflect this pattern, that the husband and wife become one flesh. So my point here is, I hope you see that the overarching statement of Scripture is that marriage is good. It's the good and sanctified and normal default position of humanity. And that God intends sex to be completely contained within that marriage, and for good reason. Because like every other human appetite, sex is a powerful force. Another commentator said on this, he said the human sex drive is so powerful that it needs to be managed and controlled. And the reason, he said, was because it's the difference between the wild, uncontrollable power of lightning compared to the safety of harnessed electricity in our homes. He said God wants us to harness the power of sex within marriage. And this means that all other expressions of sexuality are off limits. Not because, he says, God's a cosmic killjoy, but because he loves us and he knows what's best for us, namely, not playing with lightning. Right? And not only that, but remember, as a good gift of God, sex is to be valued and protected because it's a treasure. Even though in our culture today, we've made it into something exactly the opposite. Because in our culture, too many young people have been deceived into thinking that their virginity is worthless. And so they're embarrassed by it and see it as something to get rid of, but God calls it special. And as another commentator said, it is a gift that we can only bestow on one person one time. And God calls us to purity after marriage as well by remaining faithful to our spouse. And so in both of these ways, we glorify God in our sexuality by using self-control to stay pure if we're single and by loving our spouse sexually if we're married. And yes, to all of you married folks out there, regardless of your age, you need to continue engaging in marital intimacy in whatever ways you're healthy enough to do so. If you are truly not able, that's one thing, but it is the exception rather than the rule. In fact, Paul says that very thing as a compromise when he wrote, he said, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all of you were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say this, it's good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. R.C. Sproul put it like this in his commentary. He said, thus the apostle is saying something like, if you find it necessary to abstain from sex for periods of intense prayer, then okay. But it's not something that you have to do. And so Paul is not granting married life second place to celibate singles in the church. However, neither does he denigrate singleness. In other words, he strikes as we always seek to find the proper scriptural balance so that on some levels, Paul can wish others to have the gift of celibacy that allowed him to pursue his calling to ministry single-mindedly, free from the desire for a wife. And at the same time, he recognizes that in the Lord's sovereign providence, not everybody has that gift. In fact, in his commentary on this, the great reformer John Calvin noted, he said, celibacy, I acknowledge, is an excellent gift, but keep in view that it's a gift. He says, learn besides from the mouth of Christ and of Paul that it is not common to all, but is given only to a few. And guys, that's why when it comes to talking about our own marriages, or when we're in conversation with our kids and our grandkids who are considering marriage, we need to keep in mind that married life, as the liturgy says, is an honorable estate, along with all that it entails, and that it is the norm for most believers. And it's a good and noble calling, right? So what's the takeaway from all this? I know this is a lot of stuff. What's the application here? And there are several. Number one, I would say stop talking like marriage and sex and having kids is a bad thing because we live in really bad times. That's been in every time, right? And those things pertaining to family are still a gift and a calling from God to be rightly enjoyed in every time and place that he causes people to live. Right? Number two, stop denying one another marital intimacy unless you are really and truly devoting yourself to active prayer and genuine religious devotion, and then only for specified times. Number three, and this is so important, it's so prevalent even in the church, unfortunately. Guys, pornography is a serious sin, so stop it, period. And ladies, those explicit romance novels and provocative daytime programs are no different. So stop it. And to both of you, men and women alike, and there are many causes, but don't be one of the causes of driving your spouse into those type of things because you selfishly or wrongheadedly refuse to, as Scripture says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Number four, regardless of who you are, sex outside of marriage is out of bounds. So stop it. Or come see me about getting married. And finally, in all things, seek to be Christ-focused, guys, and spiritually centered, so you can follow the conversation that God is continually having with us in his living and his active word. Amen? And let's pray. Holy God, this morning, call your people to be holy. Sanctify us today by your Spirit. Father, protect our singles from temptation. Rekindle the spiritual love and physical affection of our married. And for all of us, Father, deliver us from evil for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.